First Samuel. And I want chapter 4. First Samuel chapter 4. This morning's message is titled The Right Sight to Be Right. In other words, we're talking about being in the right place at the right time and being right before God. And I hope that you will remember, I know it seems like a long time ago, but I hope you will remember the last time I was behind this pulpit. We talked about idolatry. We dealt with the scripture from 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 16, where Paul was asking the question, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? We came to understand that there is no agreement. There's no compatibility. There's no reason that God's people should be involved in trying to serve both. In fact, Scripture tells us that we can't serve God and money. Money is a very prevalent idol in our society. Yesterday, when I visited Sheila at Mesa General, during the course of our conversation, she asked a very poignant question. She says, why aren't we experiencing God's power? Why aren't we as a church experiencing God's power? I answered her, I said, Sheila, that's very interesting. That's what I'm preaching on tomorrow. The Lord has laid on my heart a burden for the fact that by and large the Christian church is powerless. There's a New Testament scripture that aptly describes that situation, but I don't like to think of it, because I don't want to admit that that's truly where we are. But the scripture says, having a form of godliness, or just empty shells, denying the power thereof. In other words, just empty shells, playing the game, a facade, but the reality escaping us, against idolatry. Because I believe that idolatry has a grip on the Christian church and a grip on individual Christians that is second to none. Even God doesn't have the grip that idolatry has in people's lives. So I want to continue our offensive advance against idolatry. I want to show you what God does when idols become more important than He Himself. And as is usually the case, Old Testament Israel is our example. Our story in 1 Samuel 4 opens with Israel in battle against the Philistines. Perhaps the most famous Philistine that you can recall is Goliath. But Goliath is still a few chapters into the future. He has not yet appeared on the scene. But one of the things that we come to realize in going through these first several chapters is that there is no king in Israel, just the prophet priest of God's anointing. Follow with me as I read from 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 2 through 8. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they had joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord smitten us this day before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it comes among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwells between the cherubims. Remember the song we just sang? And the two sons of Hophni, by the way, Eli is a high priest. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang with it. One translation says, the earth shook, the earth trembled. Imagine the noise to make the earth shake. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And then the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there has not been such a thing before this. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of all the plague? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. God's word. In the preceding chapter, God has called Samuel by name. He's called him out to be separated to himself. Samuel, as you'll remember, was taken to the temple as a small boy, and he was being raised by the high priest Eli. And in chapter 3, God calls to Samuel, and Samuel finally responds. He answers that call, thus beginning to become God's chosen prophet to Israel. But in this chapter, Eli is still the prophet priest, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, have pretty much taken over their father's responsibility. And they have wreaked havoc in Israel because of their rebellion and their fleshly, idolatrous living. I want to challenge you with two statements this morning from this series of events that Israel was involved in. And hopefully these statements will not be just statements for your ears, but they will be something that begins to seep into your heart. And that they will help explain why the Christian church today is by and large powerless. Now to turn on your TV set and hear some of these TV preachers, it's not so. But I'm here to tell you it is. Because even some of those TV preachers who are claiming marvelous, miraculous things are putting on a show. A show to cover up the fact that they are powerless. And don't be discouraged when you look at those numbers of people in those, what we call in this nation, mega churches. Churches with anywhere from 5 to 30,000 members. And here we are with 50. Do you know that the average size church in America is under 100? Average. Do you have any idea? And you do the math on it, but figure out how many churches of 100 or less need to stand up beside a church with 10,000 members in order for the average to come out to around 100. By and large, the majority of churches in this nation are this size. And I believe that if there's going to be a revival and a grassroots sweeping of the power of God and the presence of God through the Christian church in our age, it's going to happen in churches of this size first. But first we have to come to the realization and admit that we are virtually powerless. When is the last time we have experienced God's power in our midst, a true demonstration of His power. People weeping, broken before the altar. People being healed. People's lives dynamically and progressively changed. How long has it been? It's not what God intended. So these are the two statements that I want to put before you. And I want to talk to you a little bit about them. The reasons for defeat. The reasons for defeat. And the remedy for defeat. First of all, let's deal with the reasons for Israel's defeat. Now, when we talk about Israel, we are recognizing the scripture that says these things are written as an example. Israel is our example. But come to understand that what was true of Israel is also true of in the Christian church. And if there is a remedy, idolatry in Israel, there is idolatry in the Christian church. And if there is a remedy for the powerlessness in Israel, that remedy is effective and can be effective in the Christian church. The reasons for Israel's defeat. First of all, I see that their rationale was flawed. In this particular passage of Scripture, when it says the Philistines arrayed themselves in battle, they set up the parameters of the battle and they went to war. At the end of the first day, they counted up the casualties. Israel lost. 4,000 Israelites were slaughtered. And immediately, they say this. Listen to these words. Verse 3, and when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Why has the Lord, and I'm saying to you that their reasoning was flawed. They automatically jumped to the conclusion that God did it. This is God's fault. Why did God let this happen? Have you ever done that? Have you ever been in that kind of a circumstance where you've been experiencing defeat? Maybe it's a physical thing. Maybe your strength has been fading. Maybe you've gotten cancer. And perhaps you've said, why has God done this to me? If you're real spiritual and you don't want to say that, you say the devil did it. He's second on our list, first on a lot of people's, but we say the devil did it. Why did the devil do this? And so we try to rebuke him and overcome it, and we're still sick, we're still weak, we're still in defeat. May I suggest to you that there is a third possibility? We need to take ownership of our own defeat. We live in defeat because we did it. We choose to live in defeat. And I think that's what was happening with the children of Israel. Their rationale was God did it. But rarely do we hear them say, and hardly ever do we hear other people in this modern age say, it's my fault. I'm to blame. Not only was their rationale flawed because their conclusion was presumptuous, but their rationale was flawed because they concocted the wrong plan. Did you hear what they came up with? Let's send back to the base camp and get the Ark of the Covenant here. Man, when that Ark comes, those Philistines are history. When the ark was brought into the camp, and you can tell the way the people believed by the strength of their shout, they shouted so loud that the earth shook. They shouted so loud that the noise was transferred to the Philistines, and the Philistines shook. They were scared to death. But I want you to notice something. When the children of Israel brought the Ark of the Covenant into the camp, they weren't shouting because God was in their midst. They were because they called it Ark was in their midst. And we know that because they called it It instead of He. In other words, the presence of God had become an icon. Do you know that much the same thing has happened in the Christian church? This, for a lot of people, is an icon. The trappings of the Lord's table, the symbols of the Lord's table. This, for a lot of people, is an icon. This is a heavy one. I was thinking this morning, wouldn't it make a statement in Mayer if I just wrapped a rope around that and hung that around my neck? Wouldn't that tell everybody who I was? No. What it would tell more is what I am. A little bit off. That doesn't prove what's in my heart. What proves what's in my heart is how I act towards them, how I speak towards them, how I respond towards them, how I love them. But this has become an icon. You can even see it in movies. The vampire movies are famous for this. You go like that, and the vampires run away. And so the Christians think, if we just have a hold of the cross, there's even a little thing you can buy at the bookstore that says, cross in my pocket. It's a little one. You put it in your pocket and you don't even know it's there, so you go reaching for some change. But the point is, it's an icon. That's not what God intended for this to be. This is a symbol of His sacrifice. And it's always to remain that. And now we have controversy in our nation about whether or not teachers should be allowed to wear that symbol as a piece of jewelry. We're in a tough way in this country. And the reason that we're in a tough way is because the Christian church is, for all practical purposes, powerless. We don't even have political pull anymore, much less spiritual. So not only was their conclusion presumptuous, not only did they concoct the wrong plan, but they were confused about God's place. And that's one of the things that I see happening, God's place in the church. We have gotten the and God's place in the church. We have gotten the running of the Christian church down to a science. That we can figure out if we have X number of dollars, we can do X amount of ministry. And on it goes. If we just had certain people with these abilities, we could be able to do these kind of programs. And it drifts further and further away from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to the provision of the flesh. Do you know what's needed? Revival. What's needed is for people to come to the realization that they are powerless and admit it. And say, Lord, it's my fault. Do you know when Daniel was praying for Israel and he was praying the prayer of repentance? This 70-year-old man, you know what he said? He said, God, we have sinned. He identified with the sin. He said, God, it's my fault. He said, God, it's my fault. Not only was their rationale flawed, but their resource was the flesh. Their resources were rooted in the flesh. And you have to hunt in Scripture to find that. I thought to myself as I was looking this over, I said, Lord, why did they do this? Why were they defeated? What was the root cause here? They had wrong ideas about you, and they had wrong ideas about what your plan is, but Lord, what was the root cause? You go all the way back to Judges chapter 21, verse 25, and you read these words. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone, here it is, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Their resource was the flesh. And that passage of Scripture, Judges 21:25, is simply repeating what had already been stated in chapter 17, verse 6. And two more times in that passage, and by the way, there are four instances here. Two of the instances say that there was no king in the land, and they couple that with the fact that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The first one and the last one, chapter 17, chapter 20, 21. There's two other instances in between those, in chapter 18, verse 1, and 19, verse 1 of the book of Judges, where it says there was no king in the land. There was no king in the land. Four times, no king in the land, no king in the land, no king in the land. What's that telling us? There was no central authority. There was no responsibility and accountability. So everybody just did their own thing. Do you want to know what has happened in the Christian church? The central authority has been stripped away. Who's the central authority? The Lord Jesus Christ. And how does he manifest himself in authority in the Christian church? Through the pastors, elders, leadership. Want to know what's happened? His power base has been eroded. Not that he's any weaker or any less powerful or any less Lord or any less head of the church, but his pastors and his elders have been weakened in their authority. And more and more people have become weakened in their own personal authority. Why? Because they're not under authority. You know, that's one of the main things about Jesus and his authority that you read in Scripture, where that individual came to Jesus and says, I sense you are a man under authority. In other words, Jesus' most authoritative power was demonstrating the fact that he was under his Father. And powerless now in the Christian church is telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer the head of our church. Some other form of organization is. It's called flesh. Because I guarantee you, where the flesh is, the spirit isn't. The Bible says that. They're incompatible. They won't mix. So if you come to church with a heart filled with fleshly desires, if you come to church with an attitude of flesh, the Spirit of God, and you are not going to mix. What you have to do is come to the point of repentance and accepting the Spirit of God as who He is and the realization of what needs to leave you in order to be filled with Him, and that is flesh. And so we see in the children of Israel, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. No central authority. And if you were to read chapters 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 in the book of Judges, you would find something very interesting. There's hardly ever any mention of the priest, who at that period of time in Israel's history was the central authority. Do you know why that was? Because he abdicated. He gave responsibility over to his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they were rotten to the core. All they were out for was themselves. When people would bring their sacrifices, Hophni and Phinehas would say, hey, wait a minute. Before you offer that up, give us the best pieces here. Yeah, but the best pieces, the priest said, are supposed to be reserved for God. No, we've changed the rules. We get the best. God gets the rest. Do you know that's the same philosophy that's going on in the Christian church? We get the best. God gets the rest. when God says, bring the first fruit into my house in order that there might be meat. So what we're seeing here is that the leadership, there was a breakdown in the leadership. And when I began to see this, beloved people, I said, you know, Lord, what about, you know, I'm not up here by myself, you know. He goes, yeah, you are. I didn't like what he was showing to me about me and how I have abdicated the authority he has given me. And I am now, but I have. And I am now in a period of repentance and godly sorrow. And I am praying that the Lord will rebuild from the top down. We desperately need change here, beloved people, but I'm not just going to arbitrarily change things for the sake of change. I want the change to be initiated by the Spirit of God and empowered by that same Spirit. But if you look at those chapters, 17 through 21, you will see that the only place that Israel could secure victory was against those who were defenseless or against their own brothers. Do you know today in the Christian church that some individuals' feeling of greatest sense of accomplishment is when the church splits and they're with the bigger group? They won. They won the battle. No, when a church splits, everybody loses. Everybody. These periodic defeats, and they went through a lot of them, at the hands of God's enemies, should never have happened. It was not God's plan. It happened because Israel did not heed God's plan. That's the difference. They were warned before they ever entered the land. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8, listen to this. You shall... what you are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. That's what Moses told them before they ever went into the land. You shall stop doing what I see everyone being involved in, and that is doing what's right in your own eyes. Stop it. The focus on the repeated phrase that there was no king was primarily to show us that the central authority had eroded. And that's why God raised up Samuel. But guess what? People weren't too keen on listening to Samuel either. They came to the conclusion in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that they needed a king. But once again, their motive was in error. They wanted a king so that they could be like other nations. They didn't want a king so that they could accomplish the will of God with that central authority, so that they could bring their lives into conformity. They wanted a king, Scripture says, so they could be like everybody else. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2 says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." Hang on to that one. All of our ways are clean or right in our own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. The spirits of the people in Israel and the priests were corrupt. They were self-seeking. They were idolatrous. If they were not that way, they would have dealt with the sin in the camp. They would have dealt with Hophni and Phinehas. But they just let it slide. I just read recently where one of our most famous newscasters in this nation, was asked a question. Do you believe, and this was while President Clinton was president, do you believe President Clinton is an honest man? Yeah. I mean, what would you expect somebody to say? This individual says, yes, he is. Well, he lied publicly numerous times. Well, everybody, this newscaster says, has trouble with the truth now and then. See what has happened in our nation? Our standards have slipped. And the reason they've slipped in the nation is because they're on a skid in the church. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart, and in the sight of your eyes. Does that sound like good advice? But then he said that for all these things, God will bring you into no. That for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. In other words, go ahead, do what you want, but just know this, God's going to hold you accountable. If nobody else is holding you accountable, God will hold you accountable. And I worry about that one. So those are the reasons for Israel's defeat. What's the remedy? The remedy for defeat is obvious. Stop doing what God told us not to do and start doing what God told us to do. Remember Deuteronomy 12:8? You shall not do all that you are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Stop doing that. In the light of that verse, we need to stop doing what is right in our own eyes. The rest of that chapter is taken up with instruction for Israel's worship, for their giving, for their living. The chapter concludes with these words in verse 32, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. We have become masters at subverting the word of God. Peter says, wresting it, twisting it to our own destruction. The Pharisees were good at that too, and Jesus condemned them for it. For your information, Israel did not again experience extended periods of victory until the reign of David. They had the period of time between Eli and Saul. They had the period of time when Saul was king, and it wasn't until David took over as the authoritative figure in Israel that they began to win successive battles consecutively, time after time. The reason was that even though Saul started out right, he ended up wrong. A lot of you have started right. Where are you now? You see, he was not careful to do all that God had commanded him. David, on the other hand, was careful. We read concerning him from 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. David did what was right. Listen to this. David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. In other words, all of David's life, what God commanded, he did. So in conclusion, in whose sight are you right? You see, you can't be right in your own sight and right in God's sight. Because if you're right in your own sight, then you have by that statement, chosen yourself as the measuring, as the measure. If, on the other hand, you desire to be right in his sight, you go to him as the measure. That's what made David different than Saul. Samuel different than Eli. The right sight, S-I-T-E, to be right is God's sight. That's the only place. And we come again to the Lord's table. And here, we can make it. God is so amazing. Even though he knew that we were going to get to this place of being wrong, because we had been living for too long trying to be right in our own eyes, either ignoring authority or disagreeing with the authority or being in outright rebellion to authority, he knew and he made provision. And the provision is symbolized before us here this morning. The bread, symbolizing the brokenness of his body.